Well, dear brethren, one of the things that Brother Bob mentioned to us this morning is that we should look at as to the benefit to our sanctification for everything that we learn. In the day that we're living in, there is much to be learned. For us Bible students, we have special glasses, the ability to see things that others don't. I think the next discourse is going to be especially beneficial to us. They all are, okay? I agree, yes. Especially beneficial, huh? Okay. Brother Molly is going to speak to us on anti-Semitism, cause and implications for the Bible student. Okay, you got it? Okay. Anti-Semitism, cause and implications for the Bible student. Brother Molly.
When Laddie speaks, it's like thunder coming from Mount Sinai. Let me begin by first bringing to you the love and greetings of your brethren in the New London, Connecticut area. They wanted to be remembered to you. And also, Sister Connie Campbell of Arad, Israel. Our last visit in May of this year, we talked to her over the telephone. And she says, please give our special greetings to the brethren at IO. I think many of you know her. And I would just add that it's such a pleasure for me to be here with the friends in this part of the country. I always enjoy coming here. It's a highlight for me in terms of our ministry. Anti-Semitism is on the increase. We thought when Hitler was gone, anti-Semitism would be gone. We thought that when Stalin disappeared, the pogroms and the persecutions of the Jews would disappear. They haven't. According to the recent data, anti-Semitic episodes have escalated between the period of 1982 and 1992. The episodes are in the thousands. The biggest centers of anti-Semitism are Egypt and Iran, where there are no longer any Jews. How can there be anti-Semitic episodes in areas where there's no Jews? The Jews have been hated so long and so deeply, it matters not whether they live in the neighborhood or live down the street or live in the country. History will show that this is one of the greatest hates that mankind has ever generated. The aggressive and the violent anti-Semitic episodes is happening especially in the Soviet republics, former republics. The Azerbaijanis. 20,000 Jews in Azerbaijan are in fear of massacre, for this is a fundamental Muslim country. Glasnost in Russia has meant Jews can leave Russia, but it also has given freedom to the Russians to behave anti-Semitically. And there's a tremendous rage, friends, in Russia. You know, you've got to look behind those scenes and behind those articles about the Russian people. They are infuriated. They've been misled. They have been deceived. Communism has been a great deception for the Russian people.
and they are angry. And what they want to do is find a scapegoat. And it may very well be that they find that scapegoat with the Jews. Now, the term anti-Semitism was coined in Germany in 1879, which was to describe anti-Jewish feelings in Europe. And the term is now extended to all parts of the world, for other terms mean the same thing: anti-Zionism, anti-Israelism, anti-Judaism. It's a very poor term, by the way, because it implies it's a recent phenomenon. It isn't. It's as old as the Jews themselves. We would put it about 4,000 years old. Hate for the Jews was born when Judaism was born. That is, it was born when Jews were known as Jews. Now, these remarks that we're going to have this afternoon, we're going to define anti-Semitism as any hostile prejudice or any hateful discrimination or any active presentation against the Jews. But we will also relate and suggest to you that it will connect to the Bible students. We'll develop this as we go along. Semites are offspring of Shem. The reason they call Shem's offspring Semitic rather than Shemitic is because in the Hebrew and in the Arabic you can't pronounce the H's. So that's the reason why it's called Semitic. But they're offspring of Shem. Now all the Arabs and the Jews are offspring of Shem, so therefore all the Arabs and Jews are Semitic. Now this is a paradox. All are Semitic, but anti-Semitism only refers to the Jews. What's new about the new anti-Semitism is that the Jews are getting blamed for things they have no involvement. Just recently, Arafat sent his chief man, George Habash, to France to get some medical treatment. And France didn't quite handle the situation too well. And so he says, oh, it must be those Jews behind that. Incidentally, you want to hear what he said? I was in France at the time, so I kind of recorded it. I'm not sure it came out of the American papers, but this is what Arafat said. He called the Jews, quote, garbage, dogs, filth and dirt, rotten Jews whom I will settle accounts in the future. They had nothing to do with the incident. It was the greatest outpouring of anti-Semitic venom that one can hear on the present day scene. Why such a worldwide hate and fear of a people of nothing more than a small minority? I mean, less than 1% of the people in the world are Jews, and yet they're always on top of things. They're in the headlines. They're in conversations, and the hate is with them. Why? We've got to have an answer for that. Why is it these last days that anti-Semitism has been revived? Is it possible that a new fishing and a new hunting of Jeremiah 16:16 is in the making? And why should Bible students be concerned with anti-Semitism? Is it possible this form of persecution are going to spill over to the Bible students? And so we're going to take a look at this evil phenomena and examine what has been the causes. Anti-Semitism, like all other hates, is out of proportion to the behavior which is said to give rise to it. Let's take the first cause of anti-Semitism. Jewish refusal to worship other gods. You know, religion is probably the most serious and the most deepest reason for anti-Semitism. The Jewish insistence of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord God is one Lord. That insistence and denying everyone else's gods has
the basic conflict with other cultures. Let's take a look at the ancient world. In Egypt. Egypt had gods for all of the environment. There was a god of the sun, the god of the water, the seasons. And, well, these were wonderful things, so they must be gods. There was the god of the sun, god of this and god of that, god of fertility. Wasn't that good? I mean, birth of human life. In Egypt, they had gods for everything. But the Hebrews say, if I can't talk to the God, I can't hear him and I can't see him, he's not a God. Well, the Egyptians didn't like that. The Hebrews said it's nonsense to worship gods that can't speak and can't see and can't hear. Hence, the first principle of anti-Semitism emerged. If you won't respect our gods, we will hate you for it. And this has been the first principle of hate. In Persia, the Persians had gods and made laws for all to worship them. Remember Haman? Haman? Esther 3, 2 to 6. Remember, he said to the Persian king, there is a people in our land that won't obey our laws. They won't worship our God. So he wanted to exterminate the Jews. Incidentally, if you think Hitler and this phenomenon we're speaking of was the first, you're wrong. It started with Haman. And you know the Jewish people, the Israelis, really pin anti-Semitism on Haman as the start of it. I think it was even earlier than that, but that's what they did. And Haman was really then upset because Mordecai did not recognize him. A simple little thing like that. Therefore, all Jews were going to be punished because one was guilty. And there is the second principle of hate. If one makes a mistake, hate them all. In Babylon, the Chaldeans, known for their worship of the stars and worship of the celestial bodies. Friends, that's a nice astronomical expression. But let's face it, they were worshiping those stars and those astronomical planets and bodies as gods. Astrology. That's where astrology was born. And therefore, when Daniel was taken into captivity, he embarrassed these astrologers with his dream interpretations. And so to get even with Daniel in French, sorry about that, in order to get even with Daniel, they took it out on the Jews. Now here's the third principle of anti-Semitism, scapegoating. If you can't kill the one you think is guilty, kill all the others, regardless of whether they're innocent or not. And today we see this as the contemporary practice of terrorism. Terrorism today is if you want to hurt the one, if you cannot hurt the ones that you want to hurt, go after innocent ones and hurt them. Scapegoating concept is the concept of terrorism. In Greece, they had gods all over the place. Zeus. They even had Zeus, the father of all the gods. The Greeks knew commanding wouldn't work with the Jews. So what they attempted to do was Hellenize them. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a good example in 169 B.C. when he put Zeus in the most holy of the temple. And then he prohibited the Sabbath and circumcision. So here's the fourth principle of anti-Semitism. If you can't behave like us, we will force you to change your behavior. And the fourth principle of hate, if you won't obey us, we will change your living style and your living culture if you're going to stay in our civilization. In Rome, it was no different. The only change was, instead of worshiping our gods, the Roman emperors wanted to become gods. So now it was a worship
of the Roman human gods.
And a good example of that was Caligula. Caligula he said to the Jews, you can worship all you want. We don't care who you worship, but I want my statue in your temple. Incidentally, he was so upset that the Jews would not put his statue in the temple. He was so upset about that that he instituted a decree in 39 AD. All Jews must leave Rome. They were banned because of that. But that was only the beginning. He had a whole program of persecutions against the Jews. Here's the fifth principle of anti-Semitism. If the Jews won't conform to your religious place, throw them out of the country. Ban them. Now you see the seeds of the diaspora beginning to be created. We think of the diaspora as happening in AD 70, but with Caligula it happened in AD 39, and all Jews were banned. Incidentally, just as a matter of note, it was Priscilla and her husband, what's her name? Aquila. Very prosperous Jews in Rome. They were in the tent-making business, if you remember, in Rome. But this decree by Caligula said, you must all leave. And so they took whatever they could, and they left, and they went to Corinth. And there they met another tent-maker and gave him a job, part-time. Remember that? Part-time job. This man here is a small man. Most of us Pauls are small. Gave him a job. And then Paul went to work on them, and they were converted. Interesting to make that connection. It was because of anti-Semitic practices in Rome that Aquila and Priscilla were to meet the Apostle Paul. And here is the fifth principle of hate. If they won't practice religion as you will do, scatter them and reject them. And the diaspora really started with Caligula. Incidentally, if you're interested in this man Caligula, he was worse than Hitler, in my opinion. Had the Lord, because he died providentially, or putting it differently, he died before his time. And I don't take those things natural. He died providentially. The Lord had to remove him. Otherwise, the Jews were gone. The extermination program was in place with Caligula. We won't talk about Nero, but I just wanted to give it some historical connection. The diaspora got started in those days because of this, because they wouldn't put a statue in the temple. You know, friends, the diaspora is often seen in a negative way, but I think there's a positive view of it. We see the diaspora as the persecution of the Jews. They wandered around, no country, no government, no polity, no group to support them. But I see a positive thing, because the Jews, as they were scattered throughout the world, they influenced the cultures that they were in. There is only one God, only one Lord, because the world was paganistic. We forget that. We forget that everybody had a God for every which thing. And the Jews came in and said, no, there's only one God. And today we see polytheism and paganism in a state of decline. And the world is moving toward a one God. It was Satan who was defeated with this idea. And turn says, if the world insists on having one God, then let's make the one God into three parts. Sure, the world won't mind having this one God, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here we see the first cause of anti-Semitism is the fact that they kept going for the one God. Now, if we see this, and we should, because we are brethren, We know the Lord's plans. If you see this in its totality, if you see it as the overview, you see Satan behind this all.
Satan continuously opposing God.
Let's take a second cause of anti-Semitism.
Jewish values
and practices that made them a superior people.
You remember Pharaoh in Exodus 1, 8 to 17. He had three fears about the Hebrews. The Pharaoh said, you know, we got to do something about these Hebrews. They're populating like crazy.
I'm paraphrasing here.
They're populating like crazy, and they're mightier than we. Read the account. That was the exact word. They're growing faster, and they're mightier. Well, what?
The law wasn't there. They didn't follow the law. We're talking about now before the law. What was it that they were doing that made them mightier?
We're going to suggest to you that they had the value of the Jewish family. Now, the Old Testament was not written at this time, so they didn't have any recordings. But the values were transmitted from Adam through Noah through Shem. Through Abraham, the concept of family distinguished the Jews more than any other paganistic group. That brought cohesion to the family. It meant the father must take care of the children, and the mother must take care of the children. They believed in raising the children. They believed in building that family values. And the family, then the Jewish family, was a cohesive family. It was a strong family. Whereas the Egyptians didn't have that family concept and therefore became a weaker family and thus a weaker people. There was a second practice. The Israelis were non-alcoholics, while the Egyptians were. Noah's story of alcoholism was often repeated in Jewish families. Alcoholism was destroying the pagans. Incidentally, in alcoholism in those days, I mean, it was pure alcohol. Today, it's like diluted. I mean, you get like 6%, 10%, 12%. But in those days, it was full. And so therefore, the practice of alcoholism, which is a drug, caused some serious problems. So it's no wonder the Pharaoh said, we gotta control these Hebrews. We gotta make slaves out of them because they are a mightier people than we are. Let's take a third cause of anti-Semitism. The Jewish refusal to be assimilated in the host country. The Jews were told over and over again they are chosen people. They shouldn't mix with the Gentiles. They must be separate. Deuteronomy 7:6, remember? I have chosen you as a holy people to be above all people upon the face of the earth. Ezra 10:11, even down through the ages, separate yourselves from among the people of the land. Because God chose the Jews to be a holy people, He gave them the law, He gave them the prophets, He gave them a vision, He gave them the scriptures, He gave them the tabernacle, He gave them practices of prayer, He gave them the festivals of the holy days, He gave them the messianic promises, He gave them covenants, He gave them a priesthood. These are wonderful blessings and practices that the Lord infused within these people. They were ordinary people, but with these practices, they became an extraordinary people. And incidentally, when God deals with you, you're no longer ordinary. Not because of you, but because He deals with you. So this chosenness evoked a jealousy amongst those who were not chosen. The Bible supports this. The Bible continually speaks of it as the book of the Jews. It is the book of the Jewish prophets. It is the book of Jesus was a Jew. The Bible heroes were Jews. The apostles were Jews. Jesus even said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Now this chosenness has caused a kind of a jealousy amongst those that are not. It has caused, incidentally, with the Jews, an arrogance and the condescending as well. So we have problems with that on both sides. But this separation as a holy people found stiff resistance of the cultures to assimilate the Jews. Let's take a fourth case of anti-Semitism, and this reflects the conflicts between Jews or Judaism and Christianity. This is big, friends. And by Christianity, we don't mean the Bible students now. We're speaking of nominal Christendom. Nominal Christendom has many conflicts with the Jews. Christendom sees the Jews rejecting the Messiah. Christendom sees the Jews rejecting the divinity of Jesus as part of a divine trinity. Christendom sees the words of Jesus condemning the Jews. Remember when Jesus said in John 8:44, Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. Those are exact words. Ye are of your father, the devil. Check any translation, I think you'll find it the same. But Jesus was condemning the Pharisees that they were in central and open conflict with him continuously. He was not calling all Jews sons of the devil. That doesn't make sense. If he was doing that, he was calling himself son of the devil. That didn't make sense. So Christendom will remind them. Remember he called them sons of the devil? How could he do that and not himself escape that condemnation? But he was really looking at the Pharisees. But Christendom keeps insisting. He says, Jews are God killers. Now because of the Trinity, Jesus was God, and therefore the Jews killed God. Of all the anti-Semitic justifications in Christendom, this is the big one. Christendom even cites the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14-16, when Paul says, my own countrymen even killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and have persecuted us. Christendom quotes this scripture to support the Jews killing Jesus. But Christendom ignores 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, where the Apostle Paul says, the government of this age, the Romans, killed Jesus. He says that in that text. He says, the Romans killed Jesus. Now, if the Romans killed Jesus, I don't hear anybody saying anti-Romans or anti-Italians. But that's a big question. That's a question we should have an answer. Who really is blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus? Who put Jesus on the cross? We got to have an answer for that. If you say the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council, put Jesus on the cross, you would be wrong. They're only in the process. If you say Caiaphas and Annas and Judas Iscariot put Jesus on the cross, you would be wrong again. They're only elements in the process. If you say the Pilate and the Roman soldiers put Jesus on the cross, you would be wrong again, surely, because they were the physical force and the hammer with the nails. And if it wasn't the Sanhedrin, if it wasn't the Pharisees, if it wasn't the Jews, if it wasn't the Romans, who did put Jesus on the cross? If you say sinners did, then you come close to the correct answer. But even then, it sounds compulsory. It sounds he had no choice. And we would suggest to you, ultimately, there was only one person to put Jesus on the cross, and that was himself. Jesus put himself on the cross. Jesus volunteered to do the work. Remember in John 17, I have finished the work you have given me. That suggests that God may have put him on the cross. Ah, no. God didn't put him on the cross. He only described the need for a ransom. It was Jesus himself, let me quote John 10:17-18, when he says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. This assurance I have received from the Father. So when we hear that the Jews are God killers. We as Bible students understand these matters. And now we're getting the first responsibility that we have. We must challenge that. We must clarify that for people who say that. I can remember just recently, we were at a wedding. Would you believe it? We were at a wedding, you know, a wedding. You never talk about religion. But somehow or other, somebody had said, God came down, and the Jews killed him. Well, you don't think I was going to just sit there and just listen to that? And by the time we got through, we had people weeping at that table. Let's take a fifth cause of anti-Semitism. Jewish conflicts with Islam. Like Christianity, Islam's anti-Judaism is deeply rooted, and this is big, friends, too. The Islamic Bible, the Quran, contains attacks against the Jews since they refuse to accept Muhammad as the Messiah. You see, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so Islam, the Muslims, they said, well, sure, of course he wasn't the Messiah. Our Muhammad is the Messiah. And so when the Jews rejected Muhammad, then they were repulsed. They refused and therefore became a part of the hate by the Islamics. Now, Islam accepts Abraham as their father through Ishmael. And resents the Jewish version that Isaac was the son of the sacrifice. Islam's version was Ishmael was the son to be sacrificed. Islam saw the Jews as degraded and subordinated, and the Jews refused to accept this subordination. Now today, on the modern scene, Islam is violently opposed to Israeli occupation of Jerusalem. Islam is calling for holy war to Israel's control of the Temple Mount and for the Dome of the Rock. That's really the big issue. You want to argue they wanted land in the West Bank, they want the Golan Heights. They got more desert out there than you can figure. That's just a little piece of desert that they're arguing about. If you look at Arabia and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and all these other countries, there's thousands and thousands of square miles. So it's not a question of the miles. The fight is for Jerusalem. The fight is for the temple and for the Temple Mount. We must keep that focus clearly in mind. That's the problem, the conflict between Islam and Judaism. And Arafat, every once in a while, lets it slip because he has such a big mouth. He says, we want a Muslim flag over the Temple Mount. This is the problem. Saudi Arabia subsidizes Arafat by the tune of $6 million a year to keep the difficulty. Keep Arafat with turmoil, to keep the turmoil. So here we see anti-Semitism moving from the hatred of Israel to get into a religious context. And it goes from an individual to a national hate. Let's take the sixth and last cause of anti-Semitism. The Jewish lifestyles are different. And they are in open cultural conflicts with the host culture in the diaspora. Now, these cultural differences have been ordered by God. But they're different than the other societies, and therefore they're in open conflict. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but just to cite a few. The Jews were commanded not to eat fat or blood. The Jews practiced circumcision of the infants. The Jews practice sanitation and quarantine of the sick. Interesting about this concept of quarantine, where we're beginning to see how valuable. If you remember, the Black Death was held by that.
Now, as you all know, AIDS has now become a world epidemic. And people are now beginning to say, they were saying formally about condoms and all these other things to stop the disease. They're saying it's not working. And now the concept is coming out of sexual quarantine is the only answer to stop this worldwide epidemic. Practices of marital exclusivity was another practice that they had. They had many practices that had open conflict with the host culture. Well, these then are some of the causes of anti-Semitism. And now I want to shift a little bit to the result of these causes and the implications. Now, anti-Semitism continues to grow because the attempts to solve the problem has failed. If you look at the historic failure record, Egypt indentured the Hebrews into slavery, but they became free. Assyria absorbed 10 tribes into their culture, but 2 survived. The Babylonians exiled the Jews into a foreign land, but the Jews returned. The Greeks forced assimilation into the culture, but the Hellenizing failed. The Romans scattered the Jews into the diaspora, but the Jews developed communities in the diaspora. The concept of the synagogue was developed in the diaspora. The Russians persecuted the Jews in the pogroms, but the Jews became strong. Germans exterminated the Jews in the Holocaust, but the survivors have regathered to Israel. So the Jewish mystique is not an accident. To be chosen by God and to be guided by God makes an ordinary people extraordinary. Let's talk about the implications of this phenomenon that is occurring and is growing, and I think you're going to hear more of it. The first implication is Jeremiah 16:15-16. I will send for many fishers to fish them. Afterwards, I will send for many hunters to hunt them. For every mountain and every hill and every cleft, mountains and countries and hills are cities, and clefts are communities. So we're asking the question, is Jeremiah 16:16 coming back into its forefront? Anti-Semitism will be the force to bring the last phase, and I'm suggesting that to you, of the regathering of the Jews back to Israel. The regathering of Israel has escalated, for Israel now is working on their 7 million population plan. And Jerusalem is being settled in the West Bank and in some other areas, in spite of the Arab objections, the Russian objections, United States objections, and even the United Nations. They're all objecting. And we're not sure how Rabin is going to move in this direction. We understand that from his policies that he may want to trade land for peace. If that be so, I would suggest to you that there'll be a moment or a short period of time for the Lord to bring back more Jews, because we think there are more Jews that want to get back to Israel or want to go to Israel. They want to go to other places as well, but there are many that want to go to Israel. So we think that these objections may be appeased for a little while until the Jews get back into this regathering. So therefore, as I would interpret, that God's program right now is regathering the Jews from all over the world. And the prophecy of the 2 sticks of Ezekiel 37:15-16 is being fulfilled. The prophecy that God will one day reunite Judah, the 2 tribes, with Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes. That reunification is happening now. Incidentally, Assyria has announced the policy that any Jew who wouldn't like to leave can leave. There's been some discussion whether they really mean it or whether they don't mean it, but there's some discussion of it, but they have announced publicly and to the world that any Jew that wants to leave Assyria can do so. But friends, this is momentous, because it's the first time since Assyria assimilated the 10 tribes that such a policy was announced. The second implication from Ezekiel 38 to 39, commonly known as Jacob's trouble. Now, we might at this point figure Mali is going to get into trouble. But these are suggestions to you, friends. Some of you I know have some very deeply set ideas of how these things happen. And I do not wish to offend anyone here. These are some thoughts that we think may be coming up. For years, I've considered communism as the uniting force of alliance against Israel and Jacob's trouble. For years, I've said it was Russia, and for years it was communism. But today, everybody's saying that communism is dead, that it has no more life in it. And some are saying, well, just wait, it'll come back. It will be revived. I don't know, maybe it will. Perhaps China will reinfect Russia and bring communism back. Perhaps. That's a scenario that's possible. But I'm going to suggest to you an alternate scenario, so you have a choice. I'm going to suggest to you that the Shiite fundamental Islam will be the unifying alliance. So we now have two possible scenarios: the rise of communism to reinfect Russia, especially China, and Islam, or the Muslims, uniting the Northern Confederates. Now, we note in these days that Islam fills the void as communism begins to fade. As communism goes out, Islam is coming in. It's not a vacuum. So Islam is moving ahead. And throughout the republics of the fragmented Soviet Union, the Shiite fundamental movement is escalating. You know, after years and years of restrictions on the Koran is now being sold on the streets of all the Soviet republics, and in Russia, and in and Azerbaijan and so forth. They're being sold on the streets, in the bookstores, and so on. And the selling of the Koran is open, and it's big business. The new mosques are being opened every week. According to my statistics, in 2 years, the number of mosques in Central Asia have gone from 2,500 to 5,000. Now, this is a profound resurgence of Islam, a resurgence that has been profound in such republics as Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, and if you add Iran, at the source of the Shiite fundamentalist, with Kush, Ethiopia, with Libya and Togomar, the Cossacks, and add the Azerbaijanis, they're all Islamic. They're not Christian, and they were communism, and they are not atheistic, they're Islamic. And they are not only Islamic, but they are growing. And so the suggestion is, that might be the scenario that pulls together the alliance that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is to suggest that a Gog will emerge. We don't think he's on the scene yet, but he will emerge to unite these republics, and we believe that anti-Semitism as a national force will bring this about and institute the Jacob's trouble that we often think about and talk about. Let's take a third implication. This comes from James 4:4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We are now beginning to see why the enmity between God, why there is enmity between God and the world. The struggle between Jews and the rest of the world is not between people. It is a struggle and conflict between the concepts and values of the Bible with the concepts and value of the world. The world's hate for the Jews is not for the Jew himself, but for his beliefs, for his convictions, for his biblical adherence. This is the implication for Bible students. It's not because of you, but rather for what you believe in. It's going to cost you something for your doctrines, especially the doctrine of the Trinity. We were just talking about this at noontime. This social gospel that is emerging might be the agenda that will pull together the Protestant churches because they can't get together doctrinally. It's an impossible feat for them to agree on one another's doctrines. So in comes the social gospel. Let's lay aside our doctrines. Let's lay aside our beliefs. Let's go after the social gospel. That is, let's have a good time together. Let us sing music and sing hymns and sing to the Lord and have good fellowship and not worry about doctrines. And all of a sudden they have unity. And with that unity, it becomes a new agenda for the church-state union. We see this. We can't help but say it. We see this happening all around, as I understand in Poland. The church-state union is coming in, and coming in strong. As I understand it, the new president, Valencia, who I believe was the spark that brought about the demise of communism, it was Gorbachev that threw the gasoline on the spark, but he was the spark with solidarity in terms of starting something with the unions. But now that he's president, he has put everybody in his cabinet. He's put in key people. But do you know, friends, as I understand it, there's a priest along with each one of these decision makers. So before a decision is made, they check on the priest. Is this all right? Should we do it this way? Talk about church-state union. It is now happening in its very, very elemental form. And as Glasnost has relieved the Russian people and gave them more freedom, the Russian Orthodox Church has now become active. And this Russian Orthodox Church has been, if you remember historically, they were with the Tsar Nicholas. And the church advised the czar. And so we see the church and the politics, religion and politics, coming on. I see these two areas, both in Poland and also in Russia, where church and state are getting together. We also see this in a third scenario that's possible in the European Economic Community. All of you know that Europe, with their 13, 14 countries, have signed to join together economically, break down all the trade barriers. Economically, it makes sense that we bind together and compete with the rest of the world. What very few people know is that they are setting up a parliament so that the representatives of the economic groups will go to the parliament to get some agreement. Well, if they have a political implication, then what they do is they will take their economic proposals and go back to the countries and come back and get agreement or get adjustment. What that's really saying is the economics is driving the European community. So if that be true,
then the economics is first, the politics is second, and the religion is third. That's the third one coming up. So we see three scenarios developing, one in Poland, one in Russia, and one in the European community. Let's take the fourth and last implication from Isaiah 41. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry unto her, her warfare is over, and her iniquity is pardoned. For she had receiveth of the Lord's hand double for her sins. The time has come to favor Israel. The time has come for us to cooperate with God for a program of speaking comfort to her people. Now, several things we can do as Bible students. Correct the misinformation about anti-Semitism. I mean, when I say correct it, such things as, who put Jesus on the cross? If you don't know much about the scriptures, you could accept these scriptures very easily. I think as Bible students who are somewhat skilled in biblical text, finding text, relating text, interpreting text, we could do a masterful job in really correcting that misinformation that the Jews did not put Jesus on the cross. Anti-Semitics are misinformed. The second thing we can do is to correct the injustice of anti-Semitism. Why blame all Jews for what happened 2,000 years ago? Let's assume, and it's a drastic assumption, but let's assume that they were. Why blame the present-day Jews for something that happened 2,000 years ago? So we can explain why Jews cannot be assimilated into a host country, for they lead a lifestyle from the Bible. That's their religion. We can correct misinterpretations of what Jesus said and what Paul said. They're statements that have been taken out of context. As Bible students, we can help with our knowledge of the scriptures to explain the plan of God and the role of Israel in this plan. And we must also add the Abrahamic promise of which we are tied in, of which we are connected, of which we are committed. The Abrahamic promise, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Remember, we think of the spiritual aspect, but there's also a natural aspect. So the Abrahamic promise to the world won't happen without the Jews. Let me conclude. Anti-Semitism has been thought of as obsolete, something in the past. Anti-Semitism means hate and persecution of the Jews. It is now back with more force than ever before. Anti-Semitism has many causes, and the roots over the history and culture of the people. It's not a recent phenomenon. It's been going on from time immemorial. And it isn't because of people. It's because of their beliefs and their convictions. And we suggested to you some of these beliefs and some of these convictions. But we see basically a people committed to their ideas and concepts of God. We do believe, however, that they missed something very important when Jesus was here. They missed something that I think the Lord wanted to give to them. And so we as Gentiles have been brought in. But that didn't change the whole structure. We are still part and grafted to the Abrahamic promises. Those who practice anti-Semitism will reap its rewards. And I'll just quote from Ezekiel 35, 5 to 15. Because thou hast a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, I will prepare thee unto blood
and blood shall be thy purpose, and I will make thee a perpetual desolation.
Thank you, Brother Mully. We appreciate that a great deal. Give us a lot to think about. We will close with verses 3, 4, and 5 of hymn number 310. Hymn number 310, verses 3, 4, and 5. And I would invite anyone who would like to rise on the fifth verse, the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Mully to close with prayer. Before I do so, let me make a couple of announcements here. Number one, we would ask again that you move up to the front during the For This Cause program this evening. Move up towards the front, leaving the seats towards the rear for any who come in late or the public. Number two is that there will be a musical interlude prior to the program For This Cause. That will last, I understand, anywhere up to an hour's time. So you will hear music playing during the interlude to For This Cause. And we would ask that the brethren be aware of the mood that we're trying to establish here, and bring your voices down a little bit during this period of time, if you would. Okay, how many are parents in the room here? Raise your hand, please. Raise them high. Okay, I'm going to be talking to you. Specifically, tomorrow there will be another group that will be occupying the building. Specifically, this group will have an exhibit down across from the young people's meeting rooms. That exhibit is one of guns and arms. Rifles and arms. Specifically, parents, be alert to this. Remember our stand as conscientious objectors and what effect this can have in the long run. Be aware of it, okay? Now, for everybody, be aware of the fact that this group is going to be in the building. It's going to be increased number of public. Be aware of where your purse is, where your children are, and all the little details that go along with it. Just be aware of it, okay? Okay, let us close with hymn number 310, verses 3, 4, and 5. Triumphant Zion.
Father, we come into thy presence as we have so many times to gratefully acknowledge thee in our lives. Thou hast given us so many gifts, the gift of thy Son, the gift of thy Spirit, the gift of the plan of the ages, which has helped us so immeasurably to understand thy plans and thy purposes. Thou hast done so much to us, and we have done so little for thee. But the little we do for thee is all we have. We give thee our worship and our praise, but more, we give thee our desire to do thy will. Help us to understand more clearly thy purposes and thy arrangements throughout the world, especially to Israel. We pray for Israel not according to our will, but according to thy will and according to thy plans. And now, as we continue our fellowship, we can pray that thou will be with us. We continue to pray for this evening's program, this public showing of For This Cause. We pray that thy will be done in this matter, if there be those who might be interested, may thy will be done. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.